God has given us a conscience. It's part of the soul, and some have said it's one of the five parts of the soul. But everyone has one, saved and unsaved. We get one with our physical body, you know, that we see and we can tell. We have the five senses that we experience the world around us through. And then, in addition to those five senses, we have a mind. We live by reason. We're not like animals. They have minds too, but they live by instinct. But we live by reason. And then we have a conscience. And our mind interacts with our conscience to make moral decisions, if you will. What is right? What is wrong? And everyone has a conscience. We're going to see the verse of Scripture that indicates that in the Gospel of John. And these consciences, we have a soul. Every living person, as long as they have breath, they also are a living soul. And then there's a human spirit, which is kind of stillborn, if you will, because of the sin nature. But then it comes to life with a new birth. The moment the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us, our human spirit joins together with the Holy Spirit, and the stillborn, if you would say that, human spirit comes to life. And so we are, as children of God, as believers, we have body, soul, and spirit. And our spirit is operational. And our spirit is in union with the Holy Spirit because we've been born of the Spirit of God. But our conscience, we're going to look specifically at the conscience and the importance of it to keep a clean conscience. I would say our conscience is one of the things that God has given us to be a receiver of divine guidance. Although we have it even before we get saved, you know, we have it at birth, if you will, or as our mind develops, you know, through infancy and on into adulthood, the conscience is active very, very early in life. You see, even little toddlers, they don't maybe know much, but they know a few things, and they know when they've done wrong. You know, when they've done something, the guilt is all over them. The little bit they understand when they violated it, and they have this. I think even my dog has a conscience. I'm not sure about that, but it seems like my dog knows when she's done wrong too. Anyways, that's another subject. Let's turn in our Bibles to John's Gospel, the first chapter. Those that don't understand and live in the principles that we're going to study actually often suffer from a conscience that's afflicted. A guilty conscience, conflicted conscience, brings stress in their physical body and, can have severe repercussions. But a clean conscience, that's what God wants us to have. That serves us very well. We receive when our conscience is clean, then we can be very responsive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, which can also the Holy Spirit can also communicate to our conscious mind by reminding us of the Word of God. If we read this book and we know what He says, then the Holy Spirit can just remind us of the Scriptures and communicate with our conscious mind. Other things that aren't so precisely declared in the Bible, you know, that our conscience comes into play, and there's a sense of what's right and what's wrong, and the Holy Spirit can then use our conscience even when there's not a verse of Scripture that specifically applies, perhaps. In John's Gospel in the first chapter, in the ninth verse, we read these words. It says, actually for context, I guess we'll read verse 8 and then 9. He says, He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Verse 8 is a reference to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not the light, but he was sent to reveal the Christ, the Messiah, and to baptize until he saw the Holy Spirit come in the form of a dove and rest upon the anointed one. The word Christ means anointed. Jesus means God saves, anointed. Christ, Jesus Christ, and God saves the anointed one. John wasn't the light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. In verse 9 it says, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Verse 9 speaks of Jesus Christ. He is the true light, and he gives light to everyone. Everyone that comes into the world. We all come in as, if you will, lost souls. We all come in with old sin natures, in need of a Savior, in need of salvation. But he gives light. The light that it's speaking of here is the moral conscience. And he's given to everyone. All of us receive a conscience. And let's turn over to John's Gospel, the 8th chapter, the 9th verse. And here we find the conscience operating in probably unsaved religious people. Here we find here the enemies of Jesus Christ that were probably members of the Sanhedrin, most likely Pharisees. Well, it doesn't tell us the breakdown. There might have been some Sadducees in the bunch. But they drag this woman into the temple. They caught her in adultery. I can't help but think they set her up for it, that they actually caught her in the act. But they caught her in the act, and they drag her into the temple to put her before the Lord and say, what shall we do? The law of Moses said, stone her. What will you say? And they didn't think that Jesus could spare her. They didn't know any way. They couldn't see any way that he could not honor the law of Moses. But somehow they knew. Somehow their consciences were aware that he wasn't going to do it. As law-abiding as he was, he violated some of their traditions by healing on the Sabbath. They didn't know what to do with that. And although he answered their charges and even indicted them, he said, well, you save your animals when they fall into a pit. Isn't it right for me to do good on the Sabbath? But they couldn't. They were so entrapped in their own ideas of what the law of Moses meant and how it should be interpreted that they couldn't even see Messiah in front of them when the whole point of the Old Testament was to point to Messiah, and they missed the point. So they drag this woman in John 8. They drag her into the temple, interrupt Jesus while he's teaching, say, we found her in adultery. Moses says, stoner, what do you say? And he bends down, he draws on the ground. And they get a little impatient. And I went into this Sunday morning, actually, this same passage. But I want to direct our attention to verse 9. When he stooped on the ground, after he said, he was without sin among you, he stooped down again and wrote on the ground. And after he said, you who are without sin, cast the first stone, it says, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Sunday when we're making a different point looking at this passage. But right now I want to look at the operation of the conscience. Here are these unsaved religious men. They're bent on stoning Jesus. Really, they want to stone Jesus. They want to stone the woman, but not so much as they want to stone Jesus. But Jesus turns the tables, as he did over and over again on them. He said, you've asked me what I say. I think a person that is without sin should be the first one to cast a stone. And then their consciences went to work, and they all began to think of their own sins. Maybe they took a little inventory. Maybe they said, can I cast the first stone? Maybe they knew right away. The oldest one seemed to know right away. There's no way I can throw the stone. I can't be first. And they also probably figured out there's nobody else in this room, because otherwise they would have stuck around for whoever could throw the first stone, then they could throw the second. But the oldest figured it out real quick. Nope, we're all guilty. Their consciences convicted them of their sins and the fact that basically the whole human race is lost. because of sin. The oldest ones figured it out, and they're out of there. The youngest guy, youngest and maybe dumbest, last one standing around looking like, I'm the only one left here. Duh, I can't throw the stone either. Have a little fun with it, I guess. But so he leaves too. But his conscience also, he realized, I can't throw the stone. I am guilty. Their guilty consciences ruined their party, if you will, ruined their objective. And Jesus was very glad of that. So was the woman. When Jesus said, woman, where are your accusers? I can't help. I want to hear. I hope that we have, like, whether it's the equivalent of time travel or instant replay or something. I mean, I really want to see in those circumstances. I want to see everything that I've read about in the Bible. I want to visit those places in time if we time travel or if the Lord just shows us on a big screen. Or however, I want to be there. I want to hear Sarah laughing when, you know, God says she's going to have a baby at age 90. And I want to hear, how did she laugh? And then how she got so embarrassed when the Lord said, oh, why is Sarah laughing? Caught her. I want to hear, how did Jesus say, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And no, they didn't. They couldn't, because their consciences were pricked by what the Lord said. Let's turn to Acts chapter 24 and verse 16. We find here Paul testifying before the governor, Felix. Paul cites, and actually he's used to write several things about the conscience. Paul was very aware of this. And in Acts 24, this principle, he cites his clean conscience on several occasions as a credential, as a witness, as a adding more force to his testimony. Acts 24 and verse 16, we read of him testifying before Felix, and he says, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. And we're just going to lift this one verse out of his testimony, which is kind of lengthy. But this is what he's saying before Felix. He said, I really, I go to great lengths to have a clean conscience with people and with God. Some people, some people don't do either. Their conscience is just a mess. Some people, they'll go to good lengths to, you know, make sure their conscience is clean before God, but they don't take care of their issues with people. And that's not, they fall short of the love of God. Some people, unsaved people probably, they'll do all right as far as, you know, treating people all right, but they don't relate to God at all. So they don't, their conscience is stumbling, you know. And that's why oftentimes you know, we want to invite people to church because we want to share the experience, you know, of being in the fellowship of the saints, worshiping together, hearing the word of God. And often people say, I can't go in there, or the roof will fall in. Why they say? They're saying that because they're conscious. They think, you know, like, you know, if I get too close to God, he's going to fry me, lightning bolts, whatever, the roof will fall in. But what are they saying? They're saying, I got a defiled conscience. My conscience won't let me go there. And Paul's saying, I make it a point to keep a clean conscience, a conscience without offense, without a stumbling block, without a problem toward God and men. And let's turn to Romans chapter 2. In verse 14 and 15, here again we see in Romans 2, we see the operation of the conscience in unsaved people. And here the Apostle Paul's writing and he says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do things that are in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So he's talking about these Gentile nations that did not have the law of Moses. They weren't Jewish. They had no divine revelation, but they did have consciences. And many of them, they lived by their conscience, and although they didn't have the stone tablets that said, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, their consciences told them that. So they weren't running around killing each other all the time, and they weren't committing adultery. Now, there was plenty of sin going on, but there were some that were living by their consciences even without the law. And here, Paul says, their conscience bear witness that there is a law, it's holy, it's righteous, and they are living, so they are, actually are a law unto themselves. They have the law internally in their conscience. The promise of the New Testament is that God writes his laws in our hearts and minds, all of us, in much more definition, if you will, than the Gentiles, the unsaved Gentiles ever had. But we don't have to just recite a moral code. It's fine to memorize the Ten Commandments. There's nothing wrong. Most kids do that in Sunday school, and probably you can still remember them. But we don't go through our day checking, did I break a commandment? No, as we are led by the Holy Spirit, we're responding to the Spirit of God. We're living in a higher law, the royal law of love. In Romans 9 and verse 1, I'll just give you a few verses for time's sake here, and you can write them down if you want to study them later. Paul cites his own clean conscience to reinforce his testimony in Romans 9, 1. But let's turn to Romans 13 and verse 5, and because this gets to some really practical things that are healthy for us and really help us maintain a clean conscience when no one's looking. In Romans 13 and verse 5, we're called to obey the laws of the land. And he gives us two reasons. He says, therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. And then he goes into paying taxes and other things, basically being law-abiding citizens. And we're to obey the laws of the land right up until the point at which the laws of the land violate the word of God. When they tell us you can't preach the gospel, that's when we say, I'll obey God. I'm going to break the law. Do it wisely. Maybe they won't catch up with us for a while. We don't have that problem here. But we have brothers and sisters that live in foreign countries that the laws of the land, communist laws, Muslim laws, Sharia law, says they can't publish the gospel. But they do it. They do it often secretively. They do it until they get caught. And once they get caught, they don't lie about it. Like, yeah, you caught me. And get thrown in jail, and sometimes they get killed for it. We don't have that problem here, not yet anyways. But so to comply with the law, and he says there's two reasons. One, it's just plain smart, because if you don't obey the law, sooner or later you're likely to get caught and pay the penalty. He says we should obey the laws of the land not only for wrath's sake, not only because, you know, we could get caught and we'll pay the penalty. Not only that, it will be, a mark on our testimony. People will, even if we don't get caught, if people see us breaking the law, they will say, what kind of Christian are they? Thought Christians were supposed to be law-abiding citizens. They're not. So they'll discount our testimony. He said, so obey the law, first of all, because you don't want to pay the penalty. The reason he doesn't actually cite here is for our testimony's sake. But then the next reason he cites is for our own conscience sake. Like, even if nobody else is looking, it's one thing to obey the law. And, you know, people are disobeying the law all the time. In fact, we do it even, you know, when was the last time you didn't see the stop sign? That can be a pretty big problem if you blow a stop sign. But it happens. And accidents happen. But even if no one's watching, so there's no policeman there, and there's nobody else there either, then just for conscience sake, because God's there, God's watching, we're there. And one thing that we can afford, one thing we need to afford, is a clean conscience. Because if our conscience gets defiled, that is one of the receptors that we have for the Holy Spirit to communicate with us. So if we damage it, then we're going to forfeit divine guidance. We're not going to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. We're going to be more prone to be self-willed, do what we want rather than what God wants, because we've made a decision. Heck with what's right or wrong. I'm going to do what I want. And every time we make a decision like that, we're plugging our ears, if you will, to the Holy Spirit rather than being sensitive like, what do you want? Never mind what I want here, Lord. What do you want? Because what you want is best for my life. I may not think so, but what do I know? We need to talk to ourselves like that. We think we know what's best for our lives, but we don't. We're not God. God loves us, and he does, and he has all knowledge, and he does know what's best for our life. So, there's two reasons here. I gave us a third, as far as our testimony, to be law-abiding citizens. 1 Corinthians 8, maybe we'll take a really quick look at this and then have to skip a few things here to get to the most important. But 1 Corinthians 8, verses 7 through 13, I think I'll just mention it. You can write these down, study them for yourself. But two places in 1 Corinthians, chapter 8, 7 through 13, and also in chapter 10, verses 25 through 29, he speaks about honoring our brother's conscience. Our brothers, our sisters, even when their conscience is weak because their faith is weak, because they don't really know the Word of God well. Maybe they've been taught that, you know, it's wrong to eat meat, and they're vegetarians and things like that. To honor their conscience, even if we know better, not to violate their conscience. And here in the passages, he's dealing with meat that was sacrificed to idols. That was a situation they had then. We don't have that situation anymore. But in Corinth, there was lots of idols' temples, lots of sacrifices going on. There were a lot of discount meat because after they sacrificed, they were sacrificing more animals than they could eat. So they're selling the meat, you know, cut-rate prices, flooding the market with cheap meat. And some would even go into the idol's temple just to eat the meat. They weren't even concerned with worshiping the idol. Let's just go get a cheap meal. Paul said, you can't be doing that. Not as Christians can't be doing that, because other people will see you in there and they'll think you're worshiping idols, and maybe they'll do the same. And then he makes the case that if anybody tells you, if you don't, so first of all, stay out of the idol's temple, even if it is a cheap burger. Secondly, if they just tell you that the meat was sacrificed to idols, then don't buy it. Don't touch it, because they've informed you. If they don't tell you, then you don't know. It's cheap meat, cheap meat. But if they tell you, don't buy it. He said, and if you're eating with a brother or sister, you know, don't say, hey, it's okay. It's just the idol's nothing. It's just a burger or a steak or whatever. Let's just eat. So don't do it, because you violate their conscience. And to do that is to throw them into confusion. So how do I apply that today? All right, I'll just make a little confession here. I don't obey the speed limit to the precise number on the sign. I intentionally go about 5 miles an hour over. I'm not saying you should. I'm just telling you, I'm just being confessional. I do that. And I call it the gray zone. And probably most of you do. Because, you know, if you follow the signs, the numbers on the sign, you're going to get run over. People behind you riding your bumper, honking the horn, especially on the highway. So, now, if you go more than 5 or 10 miles an hour over, now you're likely to get a speeding ticket, and you don't want those. So, the grace zone, I like to drive in the grace zone. But I said that to say this. But if I have somebody, now there are some people, I think there's two or three of them out there somewhere, that actually go by the numbers on the sign. You know, I don't know if they go so far as to have their speedometer calibrated or what, but anyways, you know, that's why they give you at least 5 miles leeway, because they know the speedometers aren't so accurate anyway. So, but some people, like, whatever the number is on the sign, that's the number I got to have on my speedometer. If I've got somebody like that that I know is going to follow me, as torturous as it might be for me, I'll go by the numbers. I'm not going to leave them in the dust. I'm not going to violate their conscience to try and keep up with me. I usually just try and avoid not caravanning with them. But anyways, certainly not on a long trip. Short trip, I'm all right with that. But, you know, and if they really like that, then they're going to ride with me, sit in the back seat where they can't see the speedometer. But if they're in the front seat and I know they have that, you know, kind of a conscience, I'm like, all right, I don't want to defile their conscience. I'll just go by the numbers. We'll get there when we get there. Maybe that's not the best example, but if we were going to have a vegetarian to dinner at our house, we wouldn't, you know, we would serve a meal that is vegetarian. Wouldn't say, well, I guess you can eat the salad, but that's about all there is for you. we do like a veal Parmesan, but an eggplant Parmesan instead of a veal Parmesan, so they can eat the meal rather than invite them to dinner and then tempt them to violate their conscience. Paul actually, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, I never saw this in this light before, but Paul actually boasts that he served the Lord with a sincere conscience by grace, by the grace of God. So he was saying, I know that my service among the Corinthians was by the grace of God, and my conscience is absolutely, I'm confident. I wasn't doing religious stuff. I wasn't doing stuff to be seen of men. I was doing what the grace of God empowered me to do. And my conscience answers to that. He was boasting about his conscience answering to the grace of God. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, he renounces the hidden things of darkness and of shame and commends themselves to every man's conscience. He made it plain. There were some that wanted to attack his authority as an apostle, and he had to defend his authority. And he did it, and he did it by one of the things he mentioned was, my conscience is clean before God. And let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now, it's possible that we can be sincere and still be sincerely wrong. It's possible that our conscience could be fine and we still can be in the wrong because of ignorance. And that's why God's given us a mind as well to study the Bible. Really, sins of ignorance fall into this category. If we didn't know any better and we're doing wrong, our conscience doesn't even know we're doing wrong. Our conscience is fine until we realize, I was blowing it, I was doing wrong, it's a sin of ignorance. And then, but from that point on, our conscience will be in effect because now our mind is educated. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 says, now the purpose of the commandment is love from, three things he says here, love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, genuine faith. So the commandment to love one another, God's plan, it's not for us to just say empty words, I love you, mwah, 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 you know. I mean, the words are fine as long as they're true, but, you know, but if they're not, if it's not sincere faith, if it's not a pure heart, if there's something mixed in, maybe we're trying to, you know, butter somebody up, something like that. That's not what he's talking about here. People do that in the world. People will come and they'll actually feign affection, feign loyalty, feign, you know, just to take advantage. just to set you up. But in the kingdom, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. I mean, there's nothing but love from top to bottom. It's all love. It's the love of God. From a good conscience, knowing we're not doing this just to get in their good graces, hoping to get something from them. We're just doing it because it's God's love for them. An evil conscience would be like, all right, well, I'm loving you, and I have some ulterior motives here as well. Nope, but love from a good conscience and genuine faith, sincere faith. Not, there are people that say they have faith and say they have a whole lot more faith than they really do. You know, on the other hand, for us to just be honest about, like, and every once in a while, some people say, will you pray about this for me? And I just say, I don't have faith. Yesterday, I got a text. Somebody wanted me to pray for the Yankees to win. I didn't even text them back. It's like, they did. I figured after they win or lose, maybe I'll text her back. I still haven't texted her back. But anyways, big Yankee fans. Yeah. I can text her back now. I said, hope you're happy. Guess, maybe God heard your prayers. But anyways, sincere faith, the real thing. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 19, he warns that rejecting a good conscience can actually make a shipwreck of our faith. Ignoring our conscience, violating our conscience can lead to trouble. That's verse 19. He's talking about some that had, I guess we'll further context, we'll say verse 18. He says, This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. He brings up warfare here. How do we wage a good warfare? By the word of God. By what God has revealed to us in his word. This, we hold to that. We don't give it up. We don't let it slip. We hold to the word of God. So when the circumstances come against us, we fight the good fight of faith by holding on to the word of God. The good fight is a fight of faith. It's not easy to believe sometimes. Sometimes it's very difficult. And it's war. But he says, wage the good warfare. And then he says, verse 19, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. So he says, I want you to wage a good warfare by the word of God, by faith, and by a good conscience. A good conscience that says, this is the will of God, I'm going to do it. By the grace of God, I'm going to do the will of God, by the grace of God. That's a good conscience. And there are some that didn't. Whether they failed in all 3 points or the good conscience only, but they made shipwreck of their faith, rejecting the good conscience, maybe the faith, but they rejected it and they suffered shipwreck. Well, see, I'm picking and choosing. I have a lot of verses here, and I don't have time to hit them all, so I'm picking and choosing which ones to go to. So Titus 1 and verse 15, and then we'll end with Hebrews. Titus 1 and verse 15 says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and conscience are defiled. So here he brings out, when our conscience is pure, we see everything through that, you know, the right mind, the mind of Christ, the clean conscience, and we don't think evil. Our speech is not going to be suggestive. But for those whose conscience is defiled, if you come across people that no matter what you say, they turn it into something risque or a dirty joke or something like that. It doesn't really matter what you say. Anything you say, that's because that's where their mind is. Their mind is in the gutter. Anything you say, boom, there it goes in the gutter. Because why? Because their conscience is defiled. On the other hand, have you ever said something with a pure intention, and maybe you just didn't choose your words so wisely, and you weren't thinking that those words now have become misunderstood, misappropriated, and commonly infer something, and you weren't even thinking that at all. But and you're like, wrong choice of words. Should I choose my words more wisely? You got to be careful, especially with that talk to text, because whoever wrote the program, I think, is a pervert. Anyways, some of the things it comes out with, you didn't say anything like that. Where it came up with that, who knows? And you know what I really hate about it? It hardly ever capitalizes God. Sometimes, in fact, maybe I've taught mine to capitalize God sometimes, and they never get the he capitalized. Anyways, let's turn to Hebrews. We'll close in Hebrews 9. Speaks of our conscience being cleansed by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" This brings out that when we really understand the forgiveness that the blood of Christ has purchased for us, the cleansing that it's purchased for us, and what we went into last Sunday, that he actually takes our sins away. When this is applied to our conscience, we are free. We are free to respond to the grace of God, the will of God. We're not laboring under a guilty conscience, thinking that, you know, our Heavenly Father's not pleased with us. No, our conscience is answering, "Father, what is your will? I simply want to do your will." And we're not stuck in a bunch of dead religious works. I got to do this, that, and the other thing before I can even think about praying. But when the blood is applied, the conscience is purified, and we can just respond to the grace of God. That's why it's so important to understand the finished work of Christ. He comments on it in chapter 10. He says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not of the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins." We get to the bottom of that quickly. What he's talking about is the temple worship that the temple was still in use then, the animal sacrifices. He's saying it can't; those animal sacrifices don't do it. If they actually did cleanse the worshipers, they wouldn't even be concerned with sin anymore. They would believe their sins are gone. But the very fact that they have to do it again and again and again and again shows they definitely have a consciousness of sin, and they've got to do the same rituals over and over and over again. And he's contrasting it with the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ that we just simply believe Jesus paid for it all. It's all cleansed, all paid for, all gone, and now we're free to respond to our Heavenly Father in faith obedience. So let's pray. Father, we do. We ask that you would help us, Lord, to really maintain our consciences, Lord, to keep short accounts with you. Lord, whenever conviction comes, through your Spirit, to simply run to you, draw near, and confess, and receive that forgiveness that's ours, that's already been paid for, and just know that you love us, our sins are paid for, and the cleansing is continual, and the fellowship you've called us to is eternal, not to be broken by any sin. There's no sin that has the power to break that. And as soon as conviction comes, we recognize that and commune with you. We run to you, not from you. We run to your throne of grace, not from. And enjoy, say thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness, for the cleansing, and that you've promised to remember our sins no more. Father, I ask that you would bring these words back to our mind at the appropriate time, just the right time, Lord. So we can't put ourselves on a guilt trip. No demon could ever do it. No person could ever do it. But we can just rejoice in the truth. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.